And amen. You may be seated. Blessings. He gives them o'er and o'er. How true that is. Psalm 56. God bless you for your faithfulness. Sunday school this past Sunday, they turned to Psalms, and then in the morning service, Charlie turned to Psalms, and I'm like, come on, guys. But we're in Psalm 56. They didn't touch that one yet. And I hope you'll open your hearts for the Word of God tonight. Psalm 56, verse 1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High." Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we need your help tonight, and we thank you for your word. It is sharp, it is powerful, it is alive, and we need it as your people. And I pray, God, in every way you'll speak to us. Thank you for these dear faithful ones, Lord. Such a good, wonderful crowd tonight on a Wednesday night. Bless them. For those many people that will be traveling throughout the rest of this week, be with them, Lord, and protect them, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 56, I want you to look again, first of all, actually, at the introduction to the psalm. And you'll notice it says, "To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rukam." Now, that's basically, what is that? Well, it's assumed to be at least a musical tune. At that time, it refers to a dove that's left alone and so on, but it's a specific tune. And of course, a miktam, it says a miktam of David. The miktam means golden. It was a golden engraving that was used for teaching, which means that this is sort of a teaching psalm. And then you'll notice it says this, "A miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath." Well, I think most everybody here knows that incident, right? We just preached on that not too long ago, 1 Samuel 21, and that was when David was fleeing from King Saul. Think about that. He's on the run, and he finds himself in the city of Gath, Goliath's hometown, and the Philistines captured him there, and he's going to be killed or whatever, enslaved, until David pretends to be insane. Remember, he acts like he's crazy, the spit runs down his beard, he scribbles on the gate and so on and gets away, which is to say that this psalm is for the hunted and this psalm is for the hurting. In fact, it may well be David's most desperate hour. And yet, in the midst of this fighting and this fear and really this failure for David, he says three words that are for me absolutely remarkable. Look first of all at verse 9. He says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back." And here's the three words. "This I know." Now think about that for a minute. "This I know." He doesn't say, "This I hope." He's not saying, "This I wonder," or "This I posit," or "This I surmise." He's not even saying, "This I pray." This is something that he declares. He says this, he's declaring that he knows something. And what is it that he knows in the midst of, you know, being captive and in Gath and all of that? Verse 9. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Wow. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What do you know absolutely with assurance tonight? What do you right now, tonight, absolutely know for certain? Now, folks, obviously, there are a lot of things tonight that we really don't know. We don't know if hurricane season will include any Florida landfalls. So far, praise the Lord. We don't know if the Dolphins will make the playoffs. They won't. We don't know what Putin will do next. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen in Gaza. We don't know what the Fed's going to do in mid-September with the interest rates. We don't know who's going to win the Ryder Cup in late September. We don't know what BOGOs Publix is going to put out next month or the next. I saw the school supplies in Publix today. Oh, you poor kids. I bet the parents see the school supplies and they're like, "Christmas, back to school, amen." One thing they do know, they know the first day of school, amen. But there's a lot of things we don't know for sure. We still don't know all the ramifications of this huge earthquake in Russia. But the question is, in the midst of all these uncertainties, what is it that you tonight do know? King David, in writing this psalm, was in danger. I mean, absolute danger for his very life. Plus, he's in complete humiliation. He has been humbled to his core. He's gone from the frying pan of Saul into the fire of King Achish in Gath. And David, as we said, in running away for his life, finds himself right in the camp in the backyard. In fact, in the palace of an entire nation that is against him. Completely against him. The Philistines are. These are the same Philistines who despised David because he humiliated them by killing their hero, Goliath. And so in captivity, not knowing anything. There is a lot about the near future David doesn't know. And we can all attest to that. Right now, our knowledge is fairly confined. But we can also testify right along with David, beloved, that in spite of our near universal ignorance, we can truly say, as believers and as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this I know. I may not know a lot of things, but I tell you what I do know. God is for me. How do you know that? And why? I mean, why was it necessary and vital, important and helpful for David to express this profound, and this is the most profound blessing of all, right? To think that the God of heaven, the Creator, is actually for me. He's on my side. Or you could put it this way, God is for me. God is for me, or God is for me. That sounds arrogant to the world. It's not arrogant at all for a child of God. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me. There's that word again. Against me, O thou most high. I'll say it again. Not only did David have foes against him, he had a lot of his friends against him as well. Say, friends, yeah, remember this? Look in the chapter just before this, chapter 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Clearly David had a lot of people against him, including, as we just read, his friends. And that's not all. Because when you consider Absalom, Adonijah, Amnon, those were his sons. So that's his family. His foes are against him. His family's against him. He has friends that are against him. They rose up against David at one point or another. And I'm reminded of Psalm 69:4, where David says, they that hated me without cause are more than the hairs on my head. It is a reminder for every one of us in this room that people are against you. Let me say it this way. Somebody is against you because you're a child of God. And by the way, this isn't a means of making anyone here paranoid. Conspiracy theorist. I mean, you're not a perpetual victim. I'm not saying you're the man trying to keep you down. Everybody's. I'm not saying everybody is against you. But I am saying that somebody is. And again, if you are a child of the living God, that somebody starts with Satan. It sort of actually, as you'll see in a moment, it starts and ends with the devil. You want a conspiracy that is not a theory? Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This is the very same Peter that heard our Lord say, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he can just sift you like wheat. And then later he says, he's a roaring lion seeking you as well. Somebody's against you. And can I just say, it is the height of folly, carelessness, presumption for any child of God to look at all of the warnings and admonitions in the Bible that concern our common enemy and not recognize the forces of evil and opposition and to be nonchalant, glib about those evil forces. Verse 5, Every day, they, these enemies, wrest, twist my words. They wrest my words? Oh, yeah, yeah. Who in here has not had this happen? Who has not had someone take your words, twist them just a little bit, and then use them against you? The easiest thing to do, I have to watch it my own self, is distort and represent an honest statement to mean something that it never truly meant. That's that whole Charlottesville hoax. I remember years ago, we had a guest speaker scheduled in the old building on Center Street, and I saw that Louise had nursery that Sunday night, and so I told a couple folks at men's prayer meeting on that Saturday morning that I was going to help in nursery tomorrow night. And I did. I had done it once before. I just thought it would be encouraging and fun, you know, go in the nursery. We had a guest speaker. I didn't want to hear him. And so I helped in the nursery. A week or two later, someone in that prayer meeting had told someone else, "Pastor thinks that nursery's a mess, and he's going to get a guest speaker so he can sit in there and fix it." That is exactly what I said. They wrest your words? Yeah, you're not alone. Verse 5, every day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps. Man, deliver us from people that mark everybody's steps, watching every step you take. David says, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. They gather, they hide, they watch my every step, they wait for my soul, you know, wait for it to trip up. Who's out there so against me? Again, basically Satan, and anyone that Satan can use. You know, every year I have a graduating class, and they're going to be graduating some of them out of my class in a few weeks, promotion Sunday. And without fail, every year you have a certain number of our own young people who gradually, they get out of high school, gradually through college, they drop out of fellowship, and they drop out of service with Christ. And basically, spiritually speaking, they're AWOL. They put down their sword, they take off the uniform, they lose their identity with Christ, and their lives are lived entirely for self. God is put in a little corner somewhere. He's just a little piece of the pie now, off in the corner for Sunday mornings. What happens, Pastor? Basically, these young people didn't think they had spiritual enemies. Somehow they got in their mind that they did not need to take seriously the warnings of Jesus about roaring lions and being devoured, and so they didn't keep the whole armor of God. So thinking, well, I'm free, and I'm intellectual, and I'm smart, and I'm self-sufficient, and I'm strong, they are really just a prey. P-R-E-Y. They're sifted as wheat, and eventually, invariably, their joy is replaced with cynicism and dread. Full of anxiety they are. Notice the absolutes, every and all, in verse 5. Look at it again. Every day, they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Every day? All their thoughts? I mean, come on. You know, in premarital counseling, I tell couples that they're not allowed to use absolutes, that their absolutes are off limits. You can't say, you never say thank you. Never. You always, always treat me like a child. Always. You're not allowed to use these words, never and always. You're mean to everybody, every day, in every way, without exception. No. These are the absolutes married couples should leave in the dictionary. But guess what? You're not married to the devil. Somebody said, did I hear somebody say, yeah, I am. Absolutes are entirely appropriate when it comes to the enemies of God because, yeah, every day, all their thoughts are against you for evil. Always. I have yet to ever turn on MSNBC and be edified, encouraged, blessed, held up. So for the child of God, what does that mean? Should we worry? Should we have self-pity? Oh, everybody's against me. Should we rebrand our faith so they won't be against us? When I was in high school, in the front of my high school Bible that I got from the pharmacist in Indiantown, Dr. Yost, my mom worked for him, and he bought me a Bible for graduation. And I had been reading a book by a great theologian at the time, and I saw a quote, and I wrote it in the front of that Bible, and it meant so much to me in the years and years ahead. It simply said, quote, "The whole world is fortified against Christianity." So that meant a lot to you?
Mm-hmm.
Because I thought, if he wrote that in the 17th century, if in the 17th century he was thinking the whole world is in the Victorian era, is fortified against Christ and Christians. That's before MSNBC. That's before Tumblr and Colbert and all the rest. So there's a child of God. Yes, there are folks that will always be very, very much against you. This is why it's a blessing for David to say what he does again in verse 9. Look at it. He says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Okay. They're against you. God is for me. I want you to think about this for a minute. And I want you to think about the glory and the wonder of this singular truth. Because David said, "I know something." Again, stop. There were a lot of things he didn't know. He did not know how he's going to get out of this mess. But he says, "I know something. I know that when I cry out unto God, the enemy will eventually turn back." And then he said, "I know this because God is for me." God is for you? You? Says who? How do you know that? I can say it tonight. I know God is for me. Oh, Pastor, how do you know that? I absolutely know that God is for me. How does anybody know that? Any Christian? I used to read a lot of debates that included Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, all these famous atheists, the pop atheists of the 90s and the 2000s. I don't read them anymore, but I used to read these debates, and these guys spent their entire lives. They literally have spent, and Sam is still around, they spend their entire lives fighting what they don't even believe exists. Their whole lives are spent fighting a fantasy. It's like I spent my whole life fighting against the tooth fairy. You say, "Wow, you're wasting your time." No, I got to fight the tooth fairy. Anyway, of all the things that offended them when I've listened and read these debates, what angers them the most, it is the biblical truth and perspective that Christians know something, that believers are enlightened in a way that unbelievers are not. Chris Hitchens despised his own brother's assurance of salvation. "You can't know what you can't see." Really? That's a famous line. "I can't see love. I can't see gravity. I can't see physically the Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Peter said, "Whom having not seen, ye love." You love. So, Pastor, then, how do we know? How and why do we know that God is for us? How can you stand behind a pulpit and say that God is for you? Well, just look at the evidence. In fact, look at the evidence of God's testimony to you, his own testimony to you and to me. Because, you know, Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth his love for us." Talk about being for us. God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, here it is, Christ died, what? For us. He didn't just die. He died for me. He must be for me. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life, here it is, for us. I know God loves me, because, and I, therefore I know God is for me because he laid down his life for me. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, not against us, for us. Why? Because God, it says, in his only begotten Son. We could go on all night looking at the testimony of God himself, who declares that before the worlds were made, he was for us. Think about it. He was for us when he smote his own Son. He was for us when his wrath fell on Christ. He was for us when he sent the Holy Spirit to convict us. He was for us when he spared our life at some time, or many times maybe during our lives. He was for us when he paid our debt. He was for us when he was raised for our justification. He was for us when he ascended and promised to prepare a place for us. That means he was for us before we were even born. He was for us as the I am, and he will be for us after we die. Wow. And yes, as a Christian, you can say with David, this I know. A lot of things I don't know, but this I know, God is for me. In fact, God was for us even when we were against him. In one of the Psalms, we noted how God is always with us, right? His presence, he's always here. And indeed, God's presence is one of the most oft-repeated promises in all of Scripture. But do you realize this tonight? Do you realize that the reason that God is with us is because he's for us? That's why he's with us. Twice in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, Christians are commanded to go to the Psalms, right? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Christians are commanded to go to the Psalms, and we're to be schooled by the Psalms and the Psalter in how to trust, how to think, and how to pray. Well, here it is. Psalm 56 is one of those very Psalms, songs. And it says, the lyric, this I know, God is for me. Well, I'm a Christian pastor, and I don't feel like God is for me. Can I ask you a question? If somebody loves you, and I do mean if somebody agape loves you, are they for you or against you? Well, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. God was for you yesterday. God is for you today, and God will be for you forever. A couple of weeks ago, I noted in a message here behind the pulpit the story of the great hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, by George Matheson. And I mentioned that he wrote it after his fiancée left him because he was going blind. She didn't want to live with a blind man, so she left him, and then his sister got married, and so he's alone in this darkness the rest of his life, having gone blind. And he wrote that hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Some years later, he was invited by Queen Victoria to come and preach at Balmoral, and he agreed. And in that message, which I've read, he spoke on Job 19:26. The worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And basically the message is this. Point number one, God was for him in his healthy, youthful days. Number two, God was for him in his blindness and his loneliness. And number three, God will still be for him throughout all of eternity. I don't know if you notice the two statements that David makes about fear. You know, David talks a lot about fear because he is a human being, even though he knew God was for him. But notice how the Holy Spirit puts them together. You see verse 3, what time I am afraid. He's not saying what time I am afraid. There will be a time when you're afraid. I will trust in thee. All right, so what time I am afraid. That's the first statement. But look at verse 4. In God will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear. Now, which is it? Are you going to be afraid or are you never going to be afraid? Well, folks, verse 3 speaks of his feelings. And verse 4 speaks of his faith and his will. And guess what that faith, when he says, I'm going to be afraid, but what time I am afraid? I will not fear. What is he putting that faith in? Don't miss this. This is not here by accident. Look at verse 4. In God I will praise his word. In God have I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Okay, so in God I will praise his word and put my trust, right? Verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. Now, you talk about emphasis. This is for a purpose. Did you know tonight that the way that you trust in, I want to trust in God. The way you trust in God is to trust his word. That's it. It is not by trusting your feelings. It is not by trusting your circumstances. It's not by trusting in your health or your abilities. You know how we know this? It's very simple. When David says, I know that God is for me, how are things going for him at the moment? Was he on the mountain? Did he say, I know God is for me because, man alive, look at the blessings. My portfolio, my scepter, and my throne. At that moment, what evidence did David have that God was for him? None. But he had his word. He had his covenant. He had his promise. And that's why he says three times over and again, in his word, I'll praise him. In his word, I'll praise him. In his word, I will trust in him. Yes, beloved, there are those who are against you. But hey, God is for you. And the only conclusion from that is, therefore, nobody can ever defeat you. Here is how certain that God was for him. I love this beautiful language, verse 8. He says, thou tellest, or know, or watch my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? You know, royalty in the old ancient days would actually literally do this, save tears in bottles. And David is using this beautiful language, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Are they not in thy book? What's he mean by that? Well, you know, most of our tears that we shed privately, we usually shed privately and in secret, most of them. And we can weep in public at times or with someone, but most of our tears, no one's with us. So many times at 2, 3, 4 in the morning, during those toughest years, I can remember turning over, waking up and noticing tears going down Louisa's face. And of course, there would be many, many nights I didn't. Well, God saw every one of them. What David is saying is that God sees every tear in this vast, infinite universe that he holds by his power and his omniscience. He also sees the tears. Are they not in thy book? David says, I know you remember every tear that I shed. God sees and remembers those. That's how you know God's for you. Verse 10, in God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. You know, I wonder if anybody here tonight has been thinking during this message about Romans chapter 8, because you know what verse 31 says. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is the Old Testament, Romans 8. If God be for us, this is Paul saying it, who can be against us? They can try. They can do certain things. In fact, David says, you know, I know he can do things to my flesh. Can I remind you a few weeks ago when we preached on that text. That great truth, if God be for us, who can be against us, is followed immediately in verse 32 with the words, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God is so for you, he was against his son while the son hung on the cross. And if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that people won't be against you. It just means they can't defeat you unless you surrender. You know, the world of business often talks about synergy. It was big in the 90s. It's kind of making a comeback, I notice, of late. And synergy is the idea that the whole is greater than the simple sum of its parts, right? For example, this merger between Paramount and Skydance Media, $8 billion merger. So they say, well, it's 10 times stronger together than it would be in two parts. That's supposedly synergy. And sometimes they use the idea of a pencil. And you know, I can take this pencil and I can break it pretty easily, actually. In fact, I could do it like that pretty easily, like I did in high school. But if you add another pencil and you hold two pencils together, it's not as easy. That's what they mean by the word synergy. If I put eight of them together, you really want synergy? But if you really want it, don't join a pencil to another pencil. Join a pencil to a one-inch rod of tungsten or titanium. So that you see, it's not the pencil that's strong at all. It's not the pencil that's unbreakable. It's the one that's for the pencil. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust, I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? Let me stop here for a minute. What do you know tonight, okay? What do you know tonight for certain, for sure? I am so glad that this is not an election year. I mean, the media thinks it is. They act like it is. They want it to be, obviously. But it's just those ads. And worse than the political ads are the speeches by the politicians. I'm not a fan. And the most annoying, phony cliche, right? The most vapid, lying, dog-faced, pony soldier platitude is when they stand out there and claim to be for you. I want to work for the American people. I'm for the working man, whatever. I remember years ago, on the very same day during her campaign, Hillary said that she was going to go to the White House for the whole nation, for all the people. And that night, she told me I was a deplorable. And not just me, it's like Oprah, you're deplorable, and you're deplorable, and you're deplorable. You're all deplorables. For the American people. It's meaningless. Even if they were for me, then it's really the synergy of one weak pencil with another weak pencil. However, if God is for you, who can really effectively be against you? And that brings us to the final thought, and it's a critical one. Here's how he closes at verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling? That, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. In other words, hey, all of these promises and truths about divine protection and about his love for you and his favor towards you and his deliverance for you and rescuing you from death as he did David and salvation, all of this, it is not just so that David can be happy, that David can win, that he can, you know, reign and be victorious. It is also, and more so, that David will just go on and walk for God. He didn't raise him up so that he'd say, wow, good, I get to be, you know, happy and successful and prosperous. No, he says, so that I can, you deliver me so that I can live and walk for God. In the light of the living. I was talking with my brother the other day. He was at my house visiting with me and Mom. And we always tell stories. Jimmy, remember when? His version, a little different. Mom always says, no, let me tell you the truth. And we were talking about, he had a bus route. Not a bus route. Definitely didn't have a bus route, trust me. He had some routes, but they weren't buses. He had a paper route when I was in the fifth, sixth grade. And I would help him. He'd say, Jimmy, I need your help tonight. And it'd go on until past midnight, 1, 2 in the morning. And I told the guys about this afterwards. And one night, it was hot. We delivered papers in this apartment building, the Satellite Beach, right by the airbase. And they had a pool with a high dive. Back in those days, everything had high dives. If you had a pool, you had a high dive because, you know, there was no bubble. And it was pitch black. And I said, I'm dying, Rick. I'm going to go jump into that pool. And I got on the high dive, and you couldn't see. And dumb, right? Really dumb. Shallow, very shallow, but I didn't know it. And I dove off, and my head hit the bottom. Boom. And it hit so hard that my neck hurt, but it just jerked back, and it almost knocked me out, almost. But I remember I could see, you know, just like spinning, floating, and just floated to the surface and gasped. Rick wasn't anywhere around. He was delivering papers. And I thought about that many times, how easily I could have died, drowned. It would have just been in the paper next day. Fifth grader dies in pool, 2 a.m., apartment building, Sea Park. What if, I thought about this many times, what if I find out someday that God saved me from dying? I find out when I get to heaven that I was going to die. Actually, I would have been dead in that pool. Should have been. And I went on to live a life for myself. I did not walk before God in the light of the living. I walked before men, the dead. What a folly, right? If that were the case. What an ingrate. That's what David's getting at. He's saying, God does this. He's for me. He's for me. He rescues me. He saves me. He protects me. That I may walk before God. I can give my life to God in the light of the living. So kept for thy glory, Lord, I live. All I am to thee I give. Shielded in his mercy, upheld by grace, saved to walk before thy face. Or as Peter said, showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you out of darkness because he's for you, so that you and I would walk in his marvelous light. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that it is not wrong. It is not hubris. It is not folly for your people to say that you're for us, for me to say that you are for me. How could we say anything else when you sent your son for us? He died for us. He rose again for us. He's preparing a place for us. And I ask, Father, that inasmuch as Satan and his workers are against us, we'll recognize that if you be for us, who can be truly against us? I pray because of that, we will walk before you in the light of Christ always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you saved. Amen. Fellowship for a while. God bless you. You're dismissed.